Let's get started with prayer.
Father, we thank you for your loving kindness, your grace, and your mercy, Lord. Thank you for this day. Thank you for the beautiful weather that we're enjoying this morning. Thank you for this church and this space that you've provided for us, that we may gather as your people to worship you and to hear from your word and to fellowship with one another and to encourage and receive from the wonderful bounty that you've provided for us in Christ, Lord. We ask that as we discuss the defense of the faith, Lord, we pray that you would help us to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and the ability to give an answer when asked for the reason for the hope that is in us, Lord, which hope we thank you for. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll continue on. We left off last week. We were talking about the argument for God's existence based on rationality. We're going to look at a little bit more of that this morning, and we'll look at answering some very common objections and ways of thinking to the existence of God. And from there, I think we're going to move on. The three main things that we're going to be looking at are the resurrection, the problem of evil, and defending the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. Once we get through those three areas, and we'll probably touch on science and the relationship of faith and science as well. So once we get through those areas, probably in the next 4 weeks or so, 4, maybe 5 weeks, we'll move on to the study in the Nicene Creed. But let's continue slogging through. We saw last week that the argument from rationality is similar to the moral argument. We've looked at remembering the key idea of presuppositional apologetics is that apart from the God of the Bible, nothing makes sense. Whether it's morality, how we decide what is right and wrong, rationality, how do we ground the fact that we think and that we acquire knowledge and that we can understand the world outside of us and understand ourselves and talk to one another and communicate in ideas and language, the existence of the universe. None of these concepts are intelligible. And who understands what I mean when I say intelligible? Those concepts like morality and makes sense. How do we?
Like able to understand and communicate one to another.
Yeah, how do those ideas make sense if there is no God? And the fact of the matter is that they don't make sense if there is no God. And that's essentially the central idea, that the very things that people use to object to the existence of God and to the validity of the Christian faith don't in fact entail, they don't follow, they don't make sense if the God of the Bible does not in fact exist. So basically, when it comes to the realm of human thought, reasoning, and rationality, our goal is to seek to demonstrate that the very idea of thinking rightly presupposes an absolute standard of rationality. In other words, right ways and wrong ways to think. So we see that there's, again, a similar line of argumentation and reasoning to the moral argument. Another example, I think we left off talking about the evolutionary problem of intelligibility and rationality being grounded in random mutation over time, and chance and natural selection according to the survival of the fittest. There's a huge problem in that notion, if that is in fact how we got here and why we exist, for us having any grounds for believing that what we think is actually true, as opposed to just being quote-unquote beneficial. And how do we decide what's beneficial, what's true? It's a real problem in that for the naturalist worldview. But another example of arguing for the existence of God can be found in Van Til's argument from the uniformity of nature. At the heart of this argument is the notion of inductive reasoning. Simply put, inductive reasoning is reasoning from the bottom to the top, in a sense of reasoning from a collection of individual observations and building upon those observations and up into forming a general principle or idea or a thesis. It's reasoning from the bottom, from individual observations to a general theory. And we reason this way frequently. We reason this way when we make future predictions or educated guesses based upon a series of observable instances. For instance, we start to see dark clouds in the sky and the temperature dropping. We draw the conclusion from that, oh, well, it looks like it's going to rain. Now, does that mean it's going to rain? No, these are predictive, probable assumptions that we make based upon observations. So inductive reasoning does not provide certainty, but only gives a predictive or probable outcome based upon the assumption that things happen in a regular way, that today will be like yesterday and tomorrow will be like today. That's the basic idea. And in contrast to deductive reasoning, which starts from general principles and reasons down from there, so that if the premises of a deductive argument are true, the conclusion has to follow. The conclusion is certain. That's the basic difference. If you guys remember Logic 101, that's, or if you guys even took that, if they taught that in schools. They didn't teach that in my schools. Logic is the enemy of tyranny, so it tends not to be taught. An example would be to take a specific observation and make a generalized conclusion. So every person I've seen has black hair, therefore most people have black hair. That's an example of inductive reasoning. Or when you infer a correlation between two causal events, such as I only eat ice cream when it's hot outside. I am likely to eat ice cream during summer months. So, simple examples of inductive reasoning. Van Til's argument from the uniformity of nature, quotation from James Anderson, he writes, a third epistemological argument suggested by Van Til is concerned with a particular type of knowledge, inductive or scientific knowledge. So we see that inductive reasoning plays an important part in the scientific endeavor, that scientists, they make observations and they try to form hypotheses that explain what they're seeing. And those hypotheses can be right or they can be wrong. So again, it just gives it an idea of probability. It doesn't give it an idea of certainty. So just as the previous two arguments were inspired by much debated philosophical problems, so also in this case, the infamous problem of induction, brought forcefully to our attention by Hume, David Hume, a philosopher who had a tremendous impact on Western thought, refers to the deceptively difficult task of accounting for the rationality construed in terms of truth-directedness of inductive inferences. In other words, why should it be thought eminently reasonable to make generalizations about future events based on past events, on the basis of past events, or to posit causal laws on the basis of finite observations of coincidental occurrences? Such inferences are grounded on the assumption of uniformity and order in nature. But the task of justifying that assumption without reasoning in a vicious circle has proven all but intractable. This is hardly an abstruse, irrelevant concern detached from the realities of everyday life. On the contrary, it brings into question the rationality of all scientific investigation and such mundane practices as looking both ways before crossing the road. Does that make sense?
Go ahead. If you look into that very deep, you can.
Twist your head into a pickle.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Because there's really no. I mean, Hume couldn't find a reason for induction to be true.
Yeah. So the assumptions that we make that today is going to be like yesterday, for the most part, and tomorrow is going to be like today, or, you know, when we cross the road, we look both ways because, you know, traffic tends to come at us and we need to be able to cross the road. But that is based on assumption that things happen pretty much the same way as they've always happened. So whenever we've crossed a road, we're facing a similar experience to crossing the road as we've faced before. And that's really what science is based upon. That's why after multiple experimentations, if you keep finding the same results, people tend to make they start to form laws. They start to form the basis of how we understand reality. But if it be the case that, for instance, you have a ball in your hand and you drop it and it falls to the ground, we tend to assume, well, that it's always going to fall to the ground. And then one time it goes up. Well, we tend to assume that it's going to fall to the ground because of the inductive principle, because of the idea of uniformity of nature, which is a basic assumption that we bring to everyday life, whether we're scientists or not. It driving here was based on that way of thinking. He goes on, yet what many philosophers have viewed as an intractable epistemological problem, Van Til views as a fulcrum for an apologetic argument. Says A.E. Taylor, in discussing the question of the uniformity of nature, the fundamental thought of modern science, at any rate until yesterday, was that there is a universal reign of law throughout nature. Nature is rational in the sense that it has everywhere a coherent pattern which we can progressively detect by the steady application of our own intelligence to the scrutiny of natural processes. Science has been built up all along on the basis of this principle of the uniformity of nature, and the principle is one which science itself has no means of demonstrating. That's huge. Think about, and this really has much more to do with what's been called scientism in our culture today, but think about how much authority is granted to people in white coats today. A lot. And in some instances, rightfully so. In many instances, not so. Not so much. But yet, at the heart of the scientific endeavor is a notion that the scientific endeavor itself cannot account for. And that's a big problem. But what he's saying is that for Van Til, it's not a problem. It's not a problem for the Christian. It's not a problem for the Christian.
So wait, are you saying that science can't prove that tomorrow will be like today? Like, just because what has been doesn't mean it will be?
No, it's the assumption. Well, technically, no, they can't prove it because tomorrow is not observable. But science is based upon the assumption that tomorrow is going to be like today, and that assumption is what they can't demonstrate. Even if you know, for a million times in a row something is the same, there's still the assumption that it's going to be that way tomorrow. And that is because there's a basic assumption for the coherence and orderliness of nature, that there are certain what are called laws that are in place that act the same way all the time. And there's no assumption for that on an atheistic, chance-driven, random universe.
Oh, do we observe that an atheist doesn't have grounds for believing, or for where does order come from?
Yeah.
Like, what makes it orderly?
Correct. And in particular, given the atheistic view of the origins and existence of the universe as purposeless, as random, as based on chance and matter, time, matter, and motion. Okay, so again, science has been built up all along on the basis of this principle of the uniformity of nature, and the principle is one which science itself has no means of demonstrating. No one could possibly prove its truth to an opponent who seriously disputed it. For all attempts to produce evidence for the uniformity of nature themselves presupposes the very principle they are intended to prove. Our argument as over against this would be that the existence of the God of Christian theism and the conception of his counsel as controlling all things in the universe is the only presupposition which can account for the uniformity of nature which science needs. So we have a basis for expecting that things are going to be tomorrow like they are today and today like they were yesterday, because God has told us that's the way that it's going to be. And because the universe that he has created reflects and shows forth his handiwork, shows forth his omnipotence, shows forth his omniscience, and all of those things, that the God of the Bible is a God of order, and he's a God of truth, that he is a God who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And therefore, there's going to be seasons and times and harvests and times for planting and things of that nature, which is exactly what he says after the flood.
I think that probably like the alarmist environmental view, mm-hmm. that the whole global warming thing is because people don't know that God is gonna maintain. I mean, like, I want everything clean and clean water and clean air, but
yeah.
I'm worried about, you know, like, the earth just melting into oblivion because I trust God's orderliness. But I guess people who do believe in chaos more, like the atheists, maybe that's why they're more alarmed.
Oh, I think a large part of it, and you know, whether the Earth is warming or not, you know, that to me is a case of whether or not the observations back that up, and very well could be the case. But I don't think that, and I think this is in agreement with what you're saying, I don't think that gives us a reason for alarm or catastrophism or anything of that nature, or the sort of religious eschatological fever that is behind a lot of the environmental doom and gloom. Greta Thunberg, we're all going to be dead, and what is it? It's got to be 10 years now, according to AOC. She said 2 years ago that we're all going to be dead in 12 years. It's just not warranted. And really what it is just a cudgel to manipulate people's behavior and to take wealth from people. Is what it is. Because look at what the large solutions are putting forward is a kind of a tax. Somehow by paying money, we offset whatever. That's another. Just the assumption in and of itself that humanity is capable of marshaling something to take control of the climate and the environment of the entire planet without, you know, ending up killing millions, if not billions, of people is just is a fantasy in my mind. But anyway, that's just some free random thoughts. All right, so expressed more formally, the argument from the uniformity of nature is that if theism is not the case, then one cannot account for the uniformity of nature presupposed by inductive reasoning. If one cannot account for the uniformity of nature presupposed by inductive reasoning, then beliefs based on inductive reasoning are not warranted. Beliefs based on inductive reasoning are warranted. Therefore, theism is the case. Pretty basic, simple argument. It might be said that the epistemological problem behind this argument is simply a special case of the epistemological problem behind the previous argument, in which case there is nothing to be gained from adding this argument to the previous one. Even if the arguments are so related, it is important to recall that the strength of an argument depends, among other things, on how difficult it may be to explain and defend its premises. I would venture that the problem of induction is often easier to explicate and grasp than the problem of comprehensive knowledge, which would indicate that this third argument has a significant utility in its own right. And the argument that he's talking about previously is one where he's trying to argue for the existence of God on the basis of knowledge, and that in order for us to have a grounding for knowledge, we'd have to have a comprehensive knowledge, but we don't have a comprehensive knowledge of the universe, so therefore there's a problem for us grounding knowledge. But again, we as Christians can ground a comprehensive knowledge upon the existence of God, because he does have a comprehensive knowledge of all things and knows all things without fail, and if he tells us something, we have a basis for knowing. That's Christian epistemology, and someone who knows everything has all power to accomplish his will, and who cannot lie. If he tells us something, we have a basis for knowing. It's really that simple. 2,000 years of Western philosophy. I'm just kidding. It's stated that simply. It can get a lot more complicated to defend. Another argument is what's been called the argument from truth. Even if there were no human intellects, there could be truths because of their relation to the divine intellectual. But if impossible, there were no intellects at all, but things continue to exist, then there would be no such reality as truth. This kind of goes back to what Forrest was asking a couple weeks ago. If there were no human beings, would there be knowledge? And on that assumption, yes, there would be. But if there were no intellects at all, would there be knowledge? No. Would there be truth? No. One way to unpack this is to show that truths are true beliefs or concepts. Beliefs and concepts are mental entities. If so, truth can't exist apart from minds. So according to atheism, this would mean that there were no truths before there were minds to think them. That, however, seems to be profoundly counterintuitive. our view, on that view, it wasn't true that the moon orbits the earth until humans evolved to the point where they could entertain that belief. Yeah, just a... All right, let's... any questions or comments before we move on? We're going to look at, I think, four really kind of basic objections. They may be old hat to some of you, but they are ones that you're... They're common ones. They're ones that you're going to face. Any comments or questions before we move on? No.
I don't get what you were just saying. It sounded like you undid because you also did things.
How so?
So, you're saying that there... It sounded like you were saying that if there were no intellectual entity, the truth...
If there were no intellectual entity, if there were no minds...
But there would still be God.
Well,
not in the mind.
Not in that...
Atheist.
Yeah, not
so
in
that... It is somewhat consistent from an atheist point of view because truth doesn't... exist apart from our own knowledge.
From a mental concept.
I mean, as a Christian, I think that breaks down significantly, but
yeah.
I don't know how else you would frame it if you didn't believe there was God. Observable truth is only true in the eye of the observer because they don't believe in an author. You know, does that make sense?
Oh, so if you're an atheist, then there's no truth if there's no mind. But isn't that like saying if there's nobody to hear a tree fall in a forest, does it make it sound?
It's akin to that, but it's positing the notion that there's absolutely no minds, there's no God, there's nothing, there's just nature.
But isn't nothing true then?
Hence the problem with the argument. that's the line of reasoning that it's getting at. Because if you extrapolate out from that way of thinking, you can't say it's true that the moon was orbiting the Earth prior to anybody knowing it. Because there was no mind to think it.
I see. So you guys are saying that's what the atheists are saying that it is. It's really a
long way around of getting at the notion that truth requires a mental capacity. It's a mental concept. We and atheists recognize the idea of truth, but they can't account for it except on that basis.
I don't know that you would ever sit down and have that argument with an atheist, though. But logically, that's where it.
Yeah, I mean, there's so many different stripes.
Yeah.
And most of the atheists that I've ever met, and again, I'm in reasoning inductively here, just from finite observations to a general principle that may or may not hold true in certain circumstances, actually think a lot like Christians, and take for granted a lot of the general principles that are grounded in a Christian worldview. They just take them for granted. And that's really the task of apologetics is to try and point that out and keep putting a wedge in there between them and those ideas because they don't have a right to them, or at least to get them to feel the force of now there's something wrong with the way that you think. But you still seem puzzled.
No, go ahead.
Okay. All right, you might laugh at this first objection to the existence of God, but I can tell you from experience, from, again, reasoning inductively, from talking with random people in the street, whether it's street witnessing or even in my own college experience, from professors stating things like this, educated, intelligent people stating something like this. The intelligibility of God, objection on the existence of God based upon the intelligibility of God. In other words, saying that the idea of God is unintelligible, ultimately. And this objection states that God is, by definition, a transcendent being. So if God does exist and is transcendent, he must exist beyond the realm of human intelligibility, understanding, and description. The objection states that our minds simply cannot understand him and human language cannot convey truth about him. How would you respond to that objection? Look, you Christians say that God's transcendent. if he's transcendent, then he's above and beyond human conception and human language to talk about him. So what do you say to that?
He's above. He is beyond because he's far greater, more knowledgeable than us. So there are things about him that we can't understand naturally, just like your child can't understand everything that a parent does or is.
Mm-hmm.
You know. But there is something about him that is very knowable, just like a child knows a parent.
Mm-hmm.
I would try to draw that out.
Draw that out.
To the word. And he gave us his word,
mm-hmm.
a special revelation, and he gave us natural creation. Like we have evidence. He is as knowable as your own parents. And he's also incomprehensible as your own parent. You know what I mean?
Sure.
There are things we don't know about
him.
You know, like,
yeah, the word became flesh.
Yeah.
Yeah. We don't know our own DNA. You know, like, as humans, we're so complicated we can't know ourselves.
We're incomprehensible even to ourselves.
Yeah, we're incomprehensible ourselves.
Again, and those are very good answers, both of those answers. One thing we want to be careful for and to watch out for when dealing with objections to Christian theism is to stop and remember that we are Christians and we should think like Christians, and we shouldn't take the non-Christian assumptions about what Christianity is as a point for debate, because the objection itself is based upon a false idea of what the Christian idea of transcendence is. So we don't want to take into it. We don't want to take. You never want to take your debate opponents, for lack of a better term, or your reasoning opponent. You don't want to take their terms onto yourself. You always want to make sure that the argument is framed within the proper terms, within the proper realm of Christian ideas. They're taking in the word transcendence and they're giving it a specific definition based upon assumptions, false assumptions that they're making about what Christianity believes about transcendence. So the objection does not take into account, again, the biblical description of God's transcendence. So in other words, the objection that they're saying to you, well, you say God is transcendent and he's transcendent like this. And you simply can say, no, we don't say that. That's not what we're saying. That you have a misunderstanding or a wrong assumption about what Christian theism teaches. The biblical view of God's transcendence, as John says, said, does not preclude his revealing himself to us in a way that we can understand. Indeed, Scripture's account of man being made in God's image teaches us that we were made in order to know and fellowship with God and to be able to interact intelligibly with his creation. That's so that it, from the outset, the first sentence in the Bible tells us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's an immediate distinction between the creature and the creator right there. It's obvious. It's from the first sentence in the Bible. He's outside of us. And yet he goes on and he interacts and he forms the creation. He forms man out of the dust of the earth and he creates him in his image in order to relate to him, in order to, and from the beginning, from what we see, there's a discourse going on between God and man. And then we see Adam go out and he's naming things in the garden. So there's an ability, there's a created ability that's put into Adam from the beginning to be in an intelligible relationship with the Creator and with the creation.
Exactly.
This will go on to we won't really dig into it, but it goes on to one of Van Til's other arguments, is that he thinks and he argues, excuse me, that Christianity solves the problem of unity and diversity because we have an ultimate who is both unified and diverse in the Trinity. But again, that can be a little more philosophical. And so he's given us minds that can think, understand, use language, and acquire knowledge of the created world, which is itself a kind of revelation of God. And though we are dependent upon revelation from God, God's transcendence does not imply any kind of inability on God's part to make himself known. God cannot be totally comprehended by human beings, but that does not mean that he cannot be known at all or comprehended in part. Again, this objection is based upon an unbiblical caricature of God's transcendence, and we must be very careful, as I said, not to let our opponents define our terms for us. Oftentimes when we're put into a position where we're on the defensive, or people are attacking or objecting to Christianity, it often can have the sort of experience of putting us on the back foot. But a good just rule of thumb, you know, if you tend to react that way, and I can react that way sometimes, to is to just stop, take a beat, take a breath, and ask the other person what they mean, to see whether or not if their objection is actually based upon a proper and right and good representation of Christianity. Because otherwise you're just arguing past one another. And to stop and to think, what is this person really saying? As opposed to just taking on board their terms and taking on board their definition. Don't accept them. Don't presume that what they're giving you is an accurate representation of what Christianity actually teaches.
Two things is define terms and by what authority.
Yeah.
Can help sort out those situations.
Exactly. Very good. And also, this objection fails to recognize that saying that God is totally unknowable tells us something about God and therefore refutes itself. Because if it's true, it's not true. It's one of those things. If God is totally incomprehensible and cannot be known, what's something that we know about God? That he's totally incomprehensible and can't be known. So it's a self-refuting idea.
I think most things with like the common person, you know, it's one thing when you sit down and you watch the debate between two intellects,
sure.
You know, two PhDs.
Sure.
They know that they have to establish, not ground rules, but presuppositions. But when you're arguing with your friends or your neighbor, or your neighbor has a question, mm-hmm. The question is usually coming out of a presupposition because they have some false, you know, mm-hmm. They have a false truth about either who God is or what Christianity is about. I think it's more common than you might think.
Oh, I think it's
almost everything comes out of a false assumption.
Yeah,
when you're talking to,
especially in our culture, which teaches everybody, you know, Christians hate homosexuals and you know, Christians.
Right.
It's a racist, oppressive religion that's used to keep people down and people of color in subjection for centuries. There's a whole host of crazy assumptions that people bring to the table. And even it can be a very effective apologetic, apart from just trying to argue for the existence of the God of the Bible, just to stop and to try and clarify some of those notions. And that in and of itself can say, oh, well, this person isn't the monster that, you know, perhaps I've assumed they are, or perhaps the media has told us they are. That in and of itself can have a very powerful apologetic effect on people. Also, this objection denies to God his immanence in creation. God is not only transcendent over all creation, but he is also immanent within creation, which was your point, Bill. Mm-hmm. He acts, speaks, sustains, and guides creation according to his will. And this is seen supremely in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, or the Son of God in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the Word of God made flesh, sent to speak, which he says repeatedly, the words that I'm speaking to you, they're not my words, but the words of the one who sent me. And that's how you know what I'm saying is true. So again, that's how we would deal in a general way with some similar objections. This is, you know, and this is along the lines of, you know, asking the question. And again, I've had professors say this. I've had people on the street say this, you know, and sometimes seriously, sometimes mockingly. You know, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift? Or can God make a toilet big enough to flush himself down? Oh, really?
Yeah.
I've heard that one tons of times. I'm not kidding. I've had college professors like argue like that. And they think, because they're so used to being in an environment where they're not getting challenged, like they think that's really going to like blow people's minds, and if a person comes from a church where they haven't been educated in theology, it might blow their minds, sadly to say. But that objection is itself again based upon a wrong assumption of omnipotence. And you know, simple way of responding to that positively is to say that God can lift any rock that he creates. All right, and the idea of omnipotence is not that God can do anything, because the Bible is explicit. There are things God can't do. He can't lie. He can't break his promise, he can't kill himself, he can't not be God, a whole host of things that he can't do. He cannot do other than what he is. All right? But when we talk about omnipotence, it's that he has infinite power to do all that he pleases. That there's nothing that can thwart his hand. There's nothing that can stop his purposes. That's what omnipotence means. Similar way of, and it's a silly one, I grant, but and it's kind of funny. But it's nevertheless one that's out there. I'm surprised you guys hadn't heard that one. Can you make a toilet big enough to flush itself? Really? That's funny, I remember his name, too. All right, objection two. Statements about God are meaningless because they cannot be empirically verified. Philosophically, this notion has been kind of left behind in the last century, but it's the effects of that philosophical way of thinking, which is called logical positivism, is still with the general populace and with people that who just think that the solution to every problem is, oh, just let me see the facts. Let me go and examine the evidence for myself. You say God exists, show me the evidence. Show me this magical pile of evidence somewhere that would lead me to conclude that God exists. This objection states that since we cannot empirically verify what the Bible says about God, then he cannot be said to exist. This commits what Greg Bonson calls the crackers in the pantry fallacy, in that debate I've been encouraging you guys to listen to between Bonson and Stein. If we say that there are crackers in the pantry, that statement can be verified by looking into the pantry to see if, in fact, there are crackers there. But this objection hoists upon the Christian the arbitrary standard of empirical verification for something that, by definition, is not physical in nature. So to say, well, show me where God is, show me where I can verify, show me where I can measure him, it's a completely inapplicable question. It's a requirement that can't be met by definition. So therefore, other means must be set forth to demonstrate his existence. It's an objection by definition, by declaring at the outset what can and can't be. And it's quite arbitrary. The obvious problem with this objection is that the statement itself, that any statement can only be meaningful if it can be empirically verified or falsified, cannot itself be so falsified. It's self-refuting. The very notion itself, you can't demonstrate where that comes. Show me where the evidence of that notion is. Where is this notion? Where is this way of thinking? It's self-refuting. All right, we've just got a couple more. We should be able to wrap it up for today. Objection three, this is called the design regress. The design regress objection argues that Christians claim that the universe is too complex to have arisen by chance, and its complexity requires a supernatural designer who is God. Objectors say that if the universe's complexity requires a designer, then this designer must be also as at least complex as the universe and therefore must also have a designer. You see the trick in that objection?
They're talking cause and effect.
Yeah. This objection presents a problem of infinite regress by continually pushing back the problem of the origin of the complex universe back and back and back and back. Because if, again, as the objection is stated, the universe is complex. Christians say that its complexity is proof of the existence of God because the designer must have done it. And we'll say, well, this designer must be himself complex. So who designed the designer? And then who designed that designer? That designer? And that and it doesn't land anywhere. And this is actually, if you guys have ever heard of Richard Dawkins and his book God Delusion, that basic argument is the central argument of his book. And it could be stated this way. I can't quite remember where I've gotten this summary, but how does the complex and probable appearance of design in the universe arise? The natural temptation is to attribute the appearance of design to actual design itself. This is something that Dawkins denies. He says the universe merely looks designed. The temptation is a false one because the designer hypothesis immediately raises the larger problem of who designed the designer. And he says, well, the most powerful mechanism for bringing order is Darwinian evolution by natural selection. We don't yet have an equivalent mechanism for physics, but some kind of multiverse theory might solve the problem. We should not give up hope. The relatively weak mechanistic theories we have at present are still evidently better than the self-defeating skyhook hypothesis of an intelligent designer. Therefore, there is almost certainly no God. And that was basically how Dawkins would reason. We have Darwinian evolution. We don't need God, which really, in many ways, was the purpose of Darwinian evolution, was to get rid of God. The conclusion, the answer to this objection is that the conclusion does not follow from the premises of the argument. Dawkins seems to be confusing God's thoughts with God's being. Again, this is an argument that is based on a caricature of Christian theism. So again, this comes up again. You really have to be careful and to catch what the assumption is, and it's usually a wrong assumption about Christian theism that's being smuggled into the argument, and don't accept it, because once you accept it, you take on the burden of arguing from a false premise, which is not where we want to be. God's thoughts are certainly complex. They are infinite, and his understanding is unsearchable. But God's being is simple. He is not composed of parts. He is spirit. We speak of his attributes, but we must not think of his attributes as parts that compose God, but rather as what he has revealed himself, what he has revealed him about himself and his character. He is all of his attributes, not the sum of them. This is from a line of reasoning that goes back even to the goes way back into the history of the church. In more recent times, a member of the Synod of Dort, Antoninus Wallaeus, summarized it this way. Whatever is composed from something, but God cannot be composed from anything when he is the first entity and depends upon nothing. Everything composed is consequent to its component parts, but the essence of God is consequent neither to itself nor to any other thing. Everything composed may be dissolved into those things from which it is composed. God, however, is absolutely immutable. The essence of God is most perfect by and in itself, therefore nothing can enter into it to make it more perfect. So again, it's an objection based upon a wrong assumption about what God is like.
Yeah, it's got to be simple.
Yeah, exactly. Dawkins, like many physicalists, people who see everything as an aspect of physicality, as of matter, is really thinking of God in physical terms as if he were some kind of a computer. His objection ignores the creator-creature distinction of Christian theology in favor of a straw man that he thinks he can knock down. And it simply does not follow that there is a one-to-one relationship between the universe and the creator of the universe. And I think this goes back to Robert Riemann's systematic theology. The grandeur of the universe, while revealing to us God's invisible attributes and what he's like, according to Romans, actually obscures much of what God is like to us. It doesn't show forth the totality of his power and of his wisdom and of his might. As strange as a thought that might be to us, so much of what is going on, even in all the creation, is unknown to us. It is completely known to God, and he's not straining to keep it into existence at all, by any stretch of the imagination. It is all perfectly working according to the counsel of his will. We did have one more. We'll save that one for next week. And then we'll start next week with answering the problem of evil. And then we'll get to the resurrection. And we'll get to the Bible as well. And then we'll switch to the Nicene Creed. But next week we'll start off with the objection that God is a moral monster. And again, we'll hear from Richard Dawkins with probably one of his most famous quotes. But any other comments or questions before we wrap up?
Richard Dawkins, evolution, because like they say, well, we started from like one particle that had a bang, but where did that particle come from?
Yeah, there's.
You still have a problem with it. What is the first cause?
Yeah, and there's enormous philosophical problems with the naturalistic evolutionary view of the origins of the universe. We'll probably touch on them in subsequent weeks, but that's certainly one of them, which is why you find some of the more popular ones like. Lawrence Krauss, in attempting to answer how can something come from nothing, what they essentially have to do is redefine nothing as something. And everything came from that something that is nothing. And once they do that, and the crazy thing is once people grant them that completely illogical and irrational leap, they just gulp down everything else that they say. Because, oh, here's a smart person talking, even though that smart person just said something ridiculously foolish. But anyways.
I don't know if this is the best argument against the well, who's God's God type mm-hmm. thing. I heard someone say, grant the premise and go, but this is your God. Mm-hmm. What are you going to do with this God?
It certainly presses home the point, that's
yeah,
for sure.
Not the best argument.
All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your grace, your mercy, and the time that you have given us. Lord, we thank you for this time, and we ask that you would please strengthen us and enliven our minds and our hearts, that we may be present mentally in worship, be able to focus upon your word and to retain that which you have revealed to us, and that you would do this for your glory's sake and for your love for us and your people, Lord, that we may be further sanctified and conformed to your image. In Christ's name, amen.